Amen. So in our series that we've been looking at called Waiting for Christmas, we've been looking at a couple of characters, and these characters are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning gospel of the New Testament, that talks about the fact of the genealogy of Jesus, and it kind of traces it from Abraham through David to Jesus. And so we looked at Abraham and Sarah first week, and we learned some lessons as they waited for a promise to be fulfilled of a child, and what the decisions that they made and the lessons we could learn. We looked at David last week, and as he was waiting for the promise to become king to come true, and the decisions that he made in his period of waiting, and as is often common in life, and especially in the scriptures, we see some good examples of, yeah, these are examples to follow, and some poor choices, the ones that we should avoid in our situations of waiting. But today we want to look at Mary and Joseph. I want to focus on these two characters of the Christmas story and their period of waiting as well. Their story is often, maybe you don't think about it deeply, but to really try to understand what they would have been going through and the, kind of the turmoil and the upheaval that took place in their lives. You know, every story between a man and a woman who get married is a love story, right? There's a story behind it. And the idea of boy meets girl, boy's interested in girl, hopefully girl's interested in boy, and eventually it can move to a point where they end up getting married and they live happily ever after. That's what we all hope for. We know it doesn't work that way. There's ups and downs in the road. I remember how Jody and I met. It was the summer of 1991. We were both part of the young adult ministry here at Davisville at the time, and I had been leading the ministry, and then I went back to college at Messiah College for my last semester, and when I graduated, I came back in that summer. And in that semester when I'd been gone, Jody's family started attending here at Davisville. And so she was starting to get plugged in, and she started attending the young adults. So she didn't know who I was. She'd never met me before. I'd never been there. I come back for the summer, and I just start leading the ministry. And she's like, who is this guy? He walks in, and he just takes over the place, you know? She didn't know the backstory, and so that was kind of her first experience of me. And over the course of that summer and into the fall, we got to know each other. And I guess it was around Christmas time that we had our first date, and we began dating and dated for a year. And then the following Christmas Eve was when I proposed to her, and she said yes, for which I was very grateful. And then 5.5 months later, we were married and had the opportunity to do that. And for me, it was hard to wait during that 5.5 months. When you know this is the person that you want to be with, and yet you're waiting for that time when you come together and you really start sharing your life together in a deeper way. That's why I always encourage that engagements are just long enough to plan a wedding. Don't make them too long if you can avoid it. And I remember it was probably in January, maybe early February, after we were engaged and waiting for our wedding day. And we were talking on the phone one night, and as we were talking, I kept hearing in the background, pat, pat, pat. And then we were talking, pat, pat, pat. And it just kept going. I'm like, what are you doing? And she just kind of laughed, and she's like, you'll see. And it's always like, well, I want to know now. She didn't want to tell me. And so that Valentine's Day, when she gave me a gift and I opened it up, it was a very thoughtful gift. It was a roll of toilet paper. She had put a ribbon through the middle of it, and on each sheet of toilet paper, she had stamped a number. She had stenciled a number. And it was a countdown from Valentine's Day until our wedding day. And the idea was that each day I get to rip off a sheet and it would be one day closer to our wedding day. This was long before Pinterest. I don't know where she got the idea from. But I loved it. It was great. And then as kind of you would do each day and rip it off, every once in a while she'd put like a special note on one of the days and write something on there. And it was just one of those things that kind of helped build your anticipation and excitement and expectation of what was coming. It was a countdown. And we do that for Christmas. That's what Advent calendars are about. We count down to Christmas, and especially for kids, we see it in their eyes as they get closer and closer, and they get more and more crazy, and we know that Christmas is coming. For you teachers, I'm sure you're either thankful or thankful that almost the kids are done school for this semester, for this marking period. You know, this idea of expectation and waiting is something that we all can enjoy, anticipation. And I wonder if Mary and Joseph felt the same way. Now, their process would have been very different. In our day, generally, to a guy and a girl end up meeting and start to date, and eventually, hopefully, yes, they're introducing each other to their families, and you're getting to know their families, and in my case, when it was came time to, Jody and I knew we wanted to move towards marriage, I sat down with her parents and talked to them and asked for their permission to ask Jody to marry me. That's just the way that I approached it. I still think that's a great way, by the way, as a dad. I think that's a fabulous idea. But in that sense, you know, there is parental involvement, there's family involvement, but it's not usual that the couple is looking for the parents' permission, so to speak. There is that, but it's not the same as it was in biblical days. The parents were very involved in the process. In fact, arranged marriage was not uncommon, where the parents would actually be the ones almost determining who would get married. I mean, imagine that today in our society, and that happened, and it still happens in many cultures today, but it would be unusual for us to have that kind of an experience. And so what it would involve was that when it came to be time to make the agreement, the families would actually come together, and there would be the signing of a document. And this would begin the betrothal period. This is where the man and the woman were now betrothed. It would be the most similar to our engagement, but much more serious than our engagement. It was like a legal contract was signed that this couple is going to get married. There was often money that was exchanged or from one to the other in the sense of a dowry. You weren't buying the person, but that was just a part of their custom and how they would do it. And so that was a part of it as well. And then that period of betrothal, they didn't live together. They still lived apart, and generally during that time, it was the husband's time to build a home for him and his to-be wife. And so usually it would be an add-on maybe to his parents' home or whatever it was he was doing, depending on how much money they had or whatever the case may be. But it was kind of his time to prepare for when his wife would come and become a part of his family and they would become together. And that would be actually the marriage ceremony. And they would have that great celebration, often followed by a feast that would take place. And so that was a part of what they would do. But if you broke up during that betrothal period, you actually needed to get a divorce. The idea of a written, again, breaking of the legal agreement that had been made. And so that's how seriously they took this idea of betrothal. And that's where Mary and Joseph were as we enter into the story. They are betrothed to one another. They're considered legally married, but they're not living together yet. It's a time of waiting for what is going to come. So though this process was different, I still believe there had to be anticipation and excitement. You know, anticipation about living the married life, having children, whatever it was that they were looking forward to. And when you think about them, I'm not sure that if you met them, you would say they stood out in any particular way. We're not told there was nothing special about them that we're aware of. They're just another young Jewish couple waiting for their marriage day to come and their life together to begin. But every story has a backstory, and just let me briefly share the backstory to Mary and Joseph. And it starts in the Gospels with a story about a character named Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest, and he's actually serving in the temple in Jerusalem. It's kind of his turn to do that. Elizabeth, his wife, they're both older, and she has been unable to have children. So to this point, they don't have any kids, even though they deeply desire to do so. So while Zechariah is performing his duties at the temple, he's selected to go into the temple to offer incense. It was kind of an honor to have that selection, and he gets this rare opportunity to do this. And while he's in there, the angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him a message. He tells him, first of all, he would have a son, which would have been shocking enough to hear that news because he thought that day was long past. He was told that he would name his son John, that this boy would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that he would be the precursor, the one who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. I mean, just imagine you're doing your job, you're doing your thing, and you have this angelic messenger that gives you this kind of a message that's filled within your mind impossibilities and the expectations and questions that this might raise in your brain. Well, Zechariah does question how this could happen. After all, both he and Elizabeth, and this is how the scriptures say it, are not just old, but very old. But the angel assures him that this will come to pass and tells him because he didn't believe, he'll be unable to speak until the baby is born. It's kind of a sign that something has really happened here. So Zechariah returns home, somehow explains all of this to his wife, Elizabeth, and sure enough, as time goes by, Elizabeth does indeed get pregnant. And here's where we pick up the story. If you have a Bible and you want to look at Luke chapter 1, I would encourage you to open there with me if you would. Luke chapter 1, as we take a look at some parts of the Christmas story. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so now 6 months have gone by, that's how far she is, how far along she is, the angel Gabriel gets another assignment, and God sends the angel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." The emphasis here, remember, is fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. And here comes the king who's going to reign forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. Verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." I love how the angel ends the message. No word from God will ever fail. I've just told you that something's going to happen that's never happened before, that's completely impossible. But I want you to know, if God says it, it's going to take place. There is nothing that will keep it from happening. And I love how the angel also kind of gives her, like, and you're not alone in this. Like, your pregnancy is going to be unique, Mary. Nobody else is ever going to have one like it. But even your relative, Elizabeth, who you know, we everybody knew that they were past childbearing age, is going to have a baby. It's almost like God's letting you know, like, I'll show you I can do the impossible. You're going to see it happening right in front of you, and I'm also going to do it in you. And he gives a sign to Mary. Mary responds, verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." It's a beautiful statement of submission. I don't understand. This is not my plan. But whatever you want to do, I'm available. I'm yours, Lord. And what a great message for us, that as God approaches us at times and his plan may be very different than our plan, and we have our kind of life mapped out or set as to how we think it's going to go, and then God shows up and stirs it all up and kind of turns it all up on its head. And in those moments, how do we respond when God does something like that? And Mary, with all her questions, it's not that we don't have questions. It's not that we say, "Oh yeah, I understand perfectly. I get it. I totally get it, God. Good, let's do this." No, I think Mary's like, I don't understand how this is all going to take place. But what I do know is you're God. I'm not. I'm your servant. So whatever you say, I yield myself to you. And that's her response, a very beautiful response. Now, we have several examples of miracle births in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah, one that we looked at, immediately comes to mind. Zachariah and Elizabeth are in a similar situation. They're past childbearing years. But this birth would not only be miraculous, but completely unique. There would never have been one before, and there will never be one like it after. You might say this is a next level event. We often refer to it as the Immaculate Conception. Now, not to be confused with the Immaculate Reception, which happened in 1972 between Roger Staubach and Franco Harris in a Raiders Steelers playoff game, but that's not important to this story. With no football Eagles game, I thought we need to include a little football here this morning. The Immaculate Conception. Think about that. Immaculate Conception. It's unique. There's nothing like it. At God the Father's direction, God the Holy Spirit would place God the Son into the womb of Mary. It protects the sinlessness of Christ. He was not born with a sin nature as we are. The virgin birth was important for God's plan of redemption. See, Jesus was born without the sin nature that you and I are naturally born with, and then we live it out on a regular basis. We make decisions to sin, but we are born with that inclination to sin. We're born guilty, the Bible says, and then we act out our nature on a regular basis. And when we come to faith in Jesus, he then gives us the power to make different decisions, to not go down those roads of going down our sinful nature, and instead making choices that would be honoring and pleasing to God. Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He was protected from that because he was to be the ultimate sacrifice for us. So what does Mary do? We pick it up in verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. She figures, the angel just told me that there's another miracle birth that's about to happen. I'm going to go and check this out. And so she packs up and likely didn't, we often picture, you know, hopping in her car and driving by herself over to Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. You know, in those days, she would have had to travel probably with a group for her protection. Her parents probably arranged something. She said, I want to go visit my relative. Maybe I can help out. I don't know the backstory there, but she makes the trip probably with others and arrives at Elizabeth and Zechariah's home. In verse 40, she enters the home, greets Elizabeth, and it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. There was a physical response from the baby that was inside Elizabeth to the sound of Mary's voice. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Now, we have no record that Mary has explained to Elizabeth at this point what has happened in her life, that Mary has told her that she has received a visit from an angel. And for Mary to walk in the door and have Elizabeth exclaim this was another reinforcement to Mary, I'm not crazy. Here's somebody else who God has revealed the same message and celebrates this baby that had been told is inside me, but I don't understand all this. I love how God confirms from an outside source the work that he's doing. Again, there are many questions, but God is giving Mary these reasons to believe, these reasons to trust. The next section is often called the Magnificat, or Mary's Song of Praise. And she just breaks into praise of this God who would do this, who would choose someone who's so lowly, in a sense. She's a nobody in the sense of position, and God would choose her and use her to bring one into the world who would be the ultimate King of Kings. And it's a beautiful song. And at the end of verse 56, it says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Now, we're not told if she stayed all the way till John was born or if she left before the birth. We don't know that. I kind of suspect she probably stayed until John was born to help out with that whole process. And as she's witnessing this miracle birth to Elizabeth, this woman who's past childbearing age, she's probably pondering, I'm going to have a miracle birth too, but it's next level. It's next level birth. And yet, how many people know about this at this point? Elizabeth obviously does. God has revealed it to her, and I think that opened the door for Mary to share safely with Elizabeth what she had experienced in the angel's message to her. But when she returns home, what is it that she's returning to? She's probably about 3 months into her pregnancy at this point. And she's heading back to Nazareth. She's heading back to neighbors and friends. She's heading back to her family and her parents. She's heading back to Joseph. And at about 3 months along, she knows she is pregnant, and others are going to know too. There's only so long you can hide something like that. And so as she returns to so much uncertainty. She doesn't know what's going to happen. Think about the ramifications of this. In a culture where sex before marriage was taboo, Mary's returning home pregnant to a man who is committed to marry her and she him in a legally binding way. On top of that, the baby she is carrying now is not his. She knows it and he will know it. At some point, a very difficult conversation is going to have to take place. Now, we don't know if he already knows. We don't know if Mary had a conversation with Joseph before she headed to Elizabeth or not. We're not told. But in Matthew chapter 1, we jump into the story from another perspective. If you want to flip over there, Matthew chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 18 and keep going. From Matthew's perspective, he records, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. And he's going to focus a little bit more on Joseph's perspective. Luke focused a little bit more on Mary's perspective. His mother Mary was pledged, again, betrothed, to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. So just stop and think about that. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to a guy, but before they actually came together, she's found to be pregnant. In what scenario is that ever good news? Think about it from Joseph's perspective. Think about it from Mary's perspective. In what scenario that we've ever experienced, is this ever good news? Now, those last four words of the phrase are very, very important. She was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So she knows what's going on, at least how God's revealed it to her. But Joseph, at this point, doesn't seem to know the whole story. And when she was found to be pregnant, what does that mean? I just have so many questions that, honestly, the Christmas story doesn't tell us. I don't know if you ever wrestle with this. We fill in the gaps a lot in the Christmas story, but actually there's so many gaps. We just don't know a lot of the things of how it went down. How did Joseph find out? Did Mary tell him? Or did someone notice and report back to Joseph? How did he first hear? If Mary told him, when did she do it? Before she left to see Elizabeth, or after she returned when the pregnancy could no longer be hidden? Was she waiting as long as she could? I got to tell you, I think I could understand that. Because when you're going to share news that you are pretty sure could end your relationship, you know, with a guy that you hopefully have grown to care about and had looked forward to sharing your life with, and now this news could put all of that in jeopardy and you don't necessarily know how he's going to respond. That's not necessarily news you're just excited to burst in the door and share with somebody. I mean, like how many times when in a couple's life, the idea of sharing, you know, I'm pregnant is good news, you're excited to share it. This would not necessarily have been one of those times. A friend of mine likes to say, bad news does not improve with age. And I wonder how long it took her to share this news with Joseph. We're not told, but what we do know is that it was during the time that he and Mary were betrothed. We know that it was somewhere in that period of time that she shared this news with him, but before they had come together in marriage, or at least that Joseph found out. And so Joseph has a decision to make. He's got options. As he goes to the law and discerns what you do in these situations, there was guidance for him. He could go the route of, you know, bringing her out publicly, which he had every right to do. It would be in front of the town elders, and he would say, look, she's pregnant. It's not from me. So I want everybody to know and be witness that I'm innocent in this matter, and he could put her aside. She would experience tremendous shame, and you know that would be. But he would kind of get off and be seen as, you know, I'm innocent in this situation, kind of clearing his name. He could also wrestle with keeping the money. In their laws, when a dowry was given, there was a sense in which if one partner proved to be unfaithful, that money didn't have to be returned. It could be kept. And so he had probably received some form of financial gift or whatever as well, and he had every right to hold on to that money if he wanted to. There's so many things that are going around as he's trying to decide what it is that he's going to do. But in verse 19, we're told something about Joseph. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, he wanted to do the right thing, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. But he cared about Mary. He had compassion, even though I believe he was probably heartbroken and confused and perhaps angry. From his perspective, there's only one way this could have happened. It wasn't him. He knows that. She's pregnant. He knows that. How do you put those two things together? And how do you process that? He doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace. But he realizes that they need to part ways. And so he had in mind to divorce her quietly, not to make a big deal about it, not to try to hurt her, which shows some of his character. In his mind, he just is trying to navigate and do the right thing. But verse 20 says, but after he had considered this, now just pause there a minute. What did it mean that he considered that? Here's what I picture. I picture sleepless nights. I picture him wrestling, oh, what do I do? What do I do? I picture him talking to his parents. I picture him trying to gain good insight and wisdom. I picture him just struggling, trying to figure out the path to go. After he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She didn't cheat on you. She didn't. This is a God thing. God's doing something. And you may have never heard of this before. You've maybe never heard of God doing this thing before. It doesn't mean that God's not doing it. And the angel's basically saying, you need to believe. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God's about to do something dynamic, big, bigger than he's ever done in this world before. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him, as we read earlier in the service, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Don't miss that. God gave Joseph the evidence he needed to do what God wanted him to do. But Joseph still had to do it. He had to make the choice, and he did. When Joseph woke up, verse 24, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And we commend, likely, we think of Joseph highly for his decision. He's being obedient to what God has called him to do. But we also have to reflect that this is not going to be without cost. Both of their reputations now are tainted in their society in which they live. A fairly rigid or strict society, especially when it comes to relations, physical relations. And so now they're in this period of waiting. She's probably, again, around 3 months or so along, another 6 months before this baby is going to be born. And during this time, people are watching and whispering. People are staring and judging, and they wait. It's hard to wait when you're waiting in a period of shame. When people are looking at you with a certain glance that you know means, huh, look at them. Look what they did. Now, I'm not trying to paint a picture that everybody was like that. I believe firmly that God brought some people around them that supported them and loved them through this time, and I think he does that in our lives today. But I'm sure that there were those who struggled to accept what was going on, and there were wonderings about what had really taken place. From their perspective, this was not being done God's way, when in fact it actually was being done God's way. But they had to live with those misunderstandings and judgments. And then came the census, and Mary and Joseph would have to make the 80 to 90 mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, depending on how they went. A trip that would have taken them, probably in their condition, at least 5 days. Even if Mary did ride on a donkey, which again we don't necessarily know, imagine taking that trip 9 months pregnant, ladies. We're going to go on a 5-day road trip on an animal. I picture some unhappiness. But it's an opportunity for Joseph once again to just demonstrate his character, to protect his wife as they traveled along, as everyone else was doing, to go to their town to be assessed for taxes in the census. And then when they arrive in Bethlehem, there's nowhere for them to stay. After a long journey, and remember, they know they're doing what God wants them to do. They're doing the right thing. And our expectation is often when we do the right thing and we're waiting for God to show up, he'll show up and make it all work out fine. And they show up to Bethlehem and they just can't wait to just, you know, get in a room or be somewhere where they can just relax and rest up from their journey. And they're going from place to place. And however that happened, again, we're not told a lot of detail. All we're told is there's no room. There is no innkeeper mentioned in the Christmas story. Sorry, just in case you were wondering. There's nowhere for them to stay. Now, others from Joseph and Mary's families would have had to travel to Bethlehem as well. This was a familial thing. This was a descendant thing. So they would have had family members in Bethlehem. Some probably already lived there. Hospitality in that culture would dictate taking in travelers, if at all possible. Whether you knew them or not, it was just part of the hospitality code. But think about it, not just strangers who are coming and need a place to stay, family who are coming and need a place to stay. Not just family who are coming and need a place to stay, a couple with a woman who's 9 months pregnant who shows up and needs a place to stay. And yet there's no room. What is going on? Again, we're not told, but this must have been difficult. I don't know why people wouldn't take them in. Could it be because people didn't want to associate with this couple who had done things that you shouldn't do in their society and culture? Did someone finally, in care and compassion, direct them to the place where the animals were kept so that they would have a place to just be and be safe? We often picture Mary and Joseph alone on that night. We don't know. There could have been others there, maybe other family members who, again, who were supportive and just came alongside to help Mary deliver the baby. I mean, after all, think of Joseph. He's never had this experience before. You really think this guy delivered the baby? We don't know. In their culture, it usually would have been other women that would have been around. Joseph would have been waiting outside. One way or another, it happened. And a baby was born. And waiting is hard. Waiting is hard, especially when people are looking at you and involve shame and judgment. I believe Mary and Joseph were followers of Yahweh, that they were devout in their faith. Every evidence points to this, from what they knew of God's word to their families to their own decisions. And yet God allowed them to be thought of as the complete opposite. They had to go through months of people making assumptions. As reasonable as those assumptions would have been, it's hard to judge people when you see somebody's pregnant and you make it as such. It only happens one way, right? Well, no, not this time. But I can understand why people would do that. And why would God do that? Why would he let you and perhaps us go through times where we're doing the right thing, but we're going through shame and judgment? Ultimately, it doesn't matter what other people think of us. It's so important for us to understand this, that ultimately it doesn't matter what other people think of us. Now, I don't mean this as an excuse to be rude. I don't care what other people think so I can just be obnoxious. No, that's not what we're talking about. The idea is who are you living to please? What really matters is what God thinks of us. And there will be times where we're doing what God wants us to do, and there will be people who watch us doing it and will misunderstand what it is we're doing. They won't hear the message that we heard from God. They won't have felt the impression that we got as we were reading his word or praying or talking with someone else, and we just sensed, God, this is what you want me to do. It lines up with your word. It fits with who you are, and I just believe this is what you want, and others are starting to question you. Well, really, how do you think, do you really think that's it? I don't think that would be what God would ask you to do. But you're just confident of it. And it's hard to wait in those situations. But he wants us to understand that what ultimately matters is what God thinks of us. We either live our lives for him no matter what. Many of you probably know that when Carson Wentz was the quarterback of the Eagles, he began a foundation that is called the AO1 Foundation. It stands for Audience of One. In 2016, the NFL began My Cause, My Cleats, an opportunity for players to feature a charity or cause that was important to them. Here's how several of the 2016 Philadelphia Eagles participated. Let's check out this video.
So the NFL gave us as players opportunity for week 13 of the NFL season to customize cleats for a cause that's really near and dear to our hearts. So my teammates and myself got together and we figured we'd share the most important thing in our lives, and that's our faith. So now, check out the cleats and the verse that we chose to use.
So we wanted to choose a verse that really summed up the gospel message clearly. And we came up with Romans 5:8, which states, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now how cool is that? The creator of the universe loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for all of humanity. Now let's check out the design on the other side of the cleat.
On this side of the cleat, we have the logo for AO1. And for the mural, we decided to go with the greatest day in human history. From the cross to the open tomb, God shows his great love for us. This is the one that we play for. It's not about making our name famous. It's about making his name known to all mankind in everything that we do.
So, what does AO1 mean to us?
It means that we are playing for an audience of one. When the lights go on and all eyes are fixed on us,
our eyes are fixed on him.
Jesus, the creator of the universe.
It's not just a slogan, it's a lifestyle.
Living for him, playing for him, and giving him all the glory.
Win, lose, or draw.
I play.
I play.
I play.
I play for an audience of one. What about you?
Pretty cool, isn't it? Yep. All these members of the Eagles back in 2016 making a clear statement about who they play for. Who is their audience? They play in front of thousands of people every week. Millions more watch on TV, and yet they're reminding themselves that ultimately what matters is that we have an audience of one. And we live and we make decisions based upon that individual. And it's the same for us. We may not have as many people observing our lives as they do. And yet we, every day, get to make a decision. Who am I living for? Am I living to please the people around me, or am I ultimately seeking to please one individual and making decisions based upon what that individual wants for me? The Apostle Paul said it this way, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever decision you're making, whatever action you're considering, your question is, does this honor and glorify God? Would he be pleased by what I'm about to do or what I'm about to say? The audience that I am seeking to please is him. And if I please him, nothing else matters. Whether people agree with it or not, if I'm pleasing him, that's what matters. And that's the call that God has in our lives. And I believe those are the decisions that led, those are the impetus that led Mary and Joseph to make the decisions that they did. That's what caused Mary to say, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you've said. This is about pleasing you. It's about giving you glory. If that's the role I have to play, if that means my life's going to be turned upside down, it means all my plans and dreams are going to be changed. If that's what it takes for you to accomplish what you don't want to accomplish, God, then here you go. Joseph, take this woman who's carrying a baby that's not yours and take her in. Be her husband. Take care of her in her journey. Okay, not my plan, not what I was thinking. People are not going to think well of this. They're going to make assumptions. But you know what, God, if that's what you are calling me to, then I will do that because pleasing you is my ultimate priority. And this applies when God's plan fits with your plan, which of course we all like that. And it applies when it doesn't. The goal is the same. We live for his glory no matter what others think of us. It's tough when others don't understand or approve, especially other followers of Jesus. And that happens at times. You have to be sure you're following God's plan for you. And it's wise to talk with other followers of Jesus. Hey, this is what I sense God's leading me to. What do you guys think? And it's good to get that input. But there may be times where somebody who's also a follower of Jesus is telling you something, and you just know this is what God's calling you to, and that's what you need to be about. And it may mean that you get some of those looks or there are some whisperings about you. If you're confident that that's what God is leading you to do, and it fits with who he is and what he has said in his word, then your responsibility and mine is to do it. May everything we do bring glory to him. You know, Jesus modeled this practice of following God over people in his life. He engaged a Samaritan woman at a well when I'm sure the culture of that day would have said, that's not a conversation you should have had. Even his disciples, I think, were wrestling with it, although they'd seen Jesus go outside the box before. So like, okay, here we go. What are you doing now? He ate with tax collectors and sinners, whatever definition you want to give to that. He was not viewed well because of that. He touched people with leprosy, something you didn't do. You didn't want to be unclean, so you would stay away, but he reached out and touched them because he wanted them to know that he cared about them, and he was willing to bring healing to their bodies. Seems like everywhere that Jesus went, so many times that he was doing things that caused people to question him and even judge him, but he was being faithful to the calling of his father. Mary and Joseph were willing to follow God's plan, as strange as it was, and that plan ultimately was greater, far greater than theirs. They wanted to get married and have a family the traditional way. God wanted them to be part of bringing his son, the savior of the world, into the world, and this would happen in a very untraditional way. He asked them to lay down their good plan for his better one. Sometimes waiting involves letting go of our plan and adjusting to God's. There are times in our lives where God will come to us and basically if he was speaking out loud, he would say, I know you have a plan. And maybe he would say, and that's a good plan. There's nothing wrong with your plan. But I've got a different plan for you. Are you willing to let go of your plan and embrace mine? Ooh, but yours is going to involve, ooh, I don't know if I like what yours is going to involve. Yeah, I know. But trust me that the plan I have for you is far greater and will accomplish far more than the plan that you had. Again, nothing wrong with that one, but I'm just asking you to switch, to adjust to what I want to do, to a God who can see the picture, big picture, and accomplish whatever it is he wants. Sometimes waiting involves letting go of our plan and adjusting to God's. Do we, here it is, trust him? There it is, it's always about trust, that even if we can't see it, his plan is better. That even if you can't see it in the moment, kind of, I'm looking at what I think you want for me, and man, I don't know where that's going to go, but I know there's going to be some cost involved. I know there's going to be some unpleasantness in that. That I can see. I don't see the end result. Where's that going to go? What's that going to lead to? If I give my life for this, for you in this way, I don't know what the end result's going to be. I know. I do. So it's not about you being able to see it. It's about you being able to trust me that I can see it, and I'll take you there. It's not easy. I'm not standing up here saying, oh, that's simple. Okay, sure, God, yeah, I'm in. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Mary was remarkable in that response, because there's some times where I sense God is pushing me in a direction, and I'm like, I don't think so. I think I like my plan. I think I'd like to stick with my plan. But God's whispering to us, trust me. It's about trust. And whether or not we trust him will determine how we wait. Hear this. Will we be frustrated and annoyed? Usually waiting and delays leave us frustrated and annoyed. When God changes the plan on us, we're often frustrated and annoyed. In those situations, I would propose it's because we're unwilling to trust him and are so locked in on our own plans and wanting to hold on to them, we won't let go and say, okay, God, I choose to trust you, even with my questions. Will we take matters into our own hands? No, this plan has to be accomplished. Or even, God, I think this is what you want, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to make it happen. Abraham and Sarah. And compromise our integrity to accomplish what we want or even what we believe God wants. Is that going to be our response while we wait? Or will we experience, yes, disappointment when God changes the plan? It's a natural human emotion. I think Mary and Joseph pondered with some disappointment that, you know, life's not going to go the way we thought. But peace and joy. Can we also have peace and even joy while we wait for God to accomplish his plan? Is that possible? I think it is. And his plan involves many things, but here's one part of his plan that if you're a follower of Jesus, I can tell you, guarantee, is for you. It's part of his plan for you. And Paul says it in his letter to the Philippians in the first chapter. He says these words, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then listen to what he says. Being confident of this. I'm confident of this, what I'm going to say. That he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice what he's saying. Who began to completion. There's a lot of waiting in there. When God begins something in our lives and the day that he completes it usually involves waiting. And to some degree, we're all waiting for God to complete his work in us. It's not done yet. We're still in process. But from beginning to end and with all the waiting in between, God will finish what he started in us. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. The question is, what are we going to do while we're waiting? Will we actively engage in following God, adjusting our plans to his, being willing to follow him and saying, I'm your servant, you're the boss, I'll do what you call, I trust you in that? Or do we use our time of waiting as a waste? We view our time of waiting as a waste of time, where nothing good is happening and we just want to get on with things and we miss the opportunities that God has for us to grow and develop. I love what the angel said to Mary. These words have kind of just captured me this Christmas season. No word from God will ever fail. No word from God will ever fail. If he promised to complete the good work in you that he started, he's going to keep his promise. One day, if you're a follower of Jesus, when this life is over and we exit, we will be made fully complete. He will finish the work. Our sin nature will be done with. We won't even want to sin anymore. And we will be the way God fully intended us to be. The best version of ourselves that we could ever be. Because God will complete his promise. And I look forward to that day. I look forward when you won't have to put up with me the way I am, but you'll get to be with me the way I was meant to be. And I'm really looking forward to that with you people. Just kidding. But isn't that going to be great? Isn't it going to be great? God will finish what he started. Let's continue to follow him while we wait. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this promise that you will complete the good work that you began in us. But we have decisions to make in that process, Lord. Are we going to partner with you? Or are we going to fight against you? You are God and we are not. You remind us of that on a regular basis. As much as we think we are in control, and as much as we sometimes think we have it figured out, you often allow things into our lives to remind us, I'm not in control. I can't even control this little detail. And you often remind us that we don't have it figured out. And it's not to get us, you just remind us, we can't. There's no way we can have it all figured out. We can't have that perspective. We're trapped in space and time. And so you invite us, well, how about if you trust me? I'm not trapped in space and time. I'm not limited in any way. I can see the big picture and I can bring anything I choose to pass. And I love you more than you can imagine. Enough that I would come as a baby on that night in Bethlehem for the purpose of growing up and giving my sinless life in exchange for your sin-filled life, that you could be set free and redeemed and know that the promise that my Father has for you, that when he begins a good work in you, he will carry it to completion, that promise is good. So thank you, Jesus. And in our times of waiting, would you help us by your Spirit to make decisions that are pleasing to you, decisions that are what you would want for us, decisions that are fit with your plan, even if it means at times giving up ours. Help us to trust you. It's not easy for us. You know that. We're people who tend to want what we want when we want it. And we often get annoyed when it doesn't happen that way. But continue to teach us, Father, that life is just not about us and what we want. That you call us to something so much greater, so much more fulfilling in following Jesus. It is not boring, it is not easy, but it can be very simple and extremely powerful. Help us to make those choices that in all that we do and say, that you would receive glory in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.